Last time we were together in Luke, we learned the crucial role of sacrifice in the lives of those who follow Jesus. His sacrifice was in part the result of a murderous conspiracy. It displayed the wickedness of humanity. But thankfully, it was far more than that. That conspiracy was part of fulfilling the sovereign plan of God for our redemption through the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And finally, we saw that Christ's sacrifice was a pattern for our own self-denial and service as we're called to minister to others just as Jesus did. And we can know these truths theologically, and I think most of us do. But when we enter into a time of severe trials and sacrifice, we can find our faith shaken. A crucible is a cup or a ladle in which metals are melted down to purge their impurities or to combine those metals into something new. It is often used as a metaphor for a life-changing trial that we face. Our passage this morning chronicles an avalanche of trials that fell on Jesus and on his disciples the night he was arrested. And we want to trace those trials, both for our understanding of what happened then and for learning how we can face trials now. Because whether or not you are in the crucible right now, you can't avoid it forever. You and I will experience what John Newton talks about in Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. You and I, too, will enter into the crucible of severe testing if we haven't already. And when it comes, we don't want to fear. We don't want to be blindsided. We want to grow through it in ways that God has designed. And it's passages like this that help prepare us and strengthen us during such a time. Into the crucible. Follow with me as I read from Luke 22, beginning of verse 31, and we'll read to the verse 62. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Judas to kiss him. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber, swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Into the crucible. If you look at this passage, we see, first off, the crucible of satanic targeting. Satanic targeting. Satan had desired to sift the disciples as wheat. Number two, we see the crucible of changing circumstances. One time they went out without any provision, now they would need to take their own. Number three, the crucible of imminent suffering. Christ prays in the garden, disciples with him, expecting the arrest soon, praying that God would deliver him. And then number four, traitorous conspiracy. Judas leading a band of Jesus' enemies to arrest him. And finally, number five, in the life of Peter, debilitating fear. Debilitating fear. As you look at those five kinds of trials, they are trials that more than likely you and I will face at some point in our lives. Sometimes, as in this case, altogether. Let's ask God to teach us from his word. Father, now, this passage is well set in darkness and at night. And God, when we enter into the crucible, into the times of deep darkness, into the long nights of suffering and trial, we find ourselves recoiling from them. And so, God, I pray that this passage will help strengthen us, that this passage will help inform us so that we don't lose our way. And Lord, we are grateful that you know what we are facing, and that you are the good shepherd that walks with us, and that you are interceding for us even now. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first great trial that we see in our passage this morning is satanic targeting. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus' words here are some of the most encouraging words in the New Testament, especially when you become aware that you are marked by Satan as someone to be attacked and destroyed. We're told that he roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The more influence you have on others, the more likely Satan is to target you. And that means, and what that means is that often it's not just the vulnerable who suffer satanic attack, but also the apparently strong. Certainly those times of vulnerability, times when we're depressed, times when we're separated from the body, we are easy marks. But we also go on Satan's radar if we have influence on others and if we are to be used by God. Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. To sift wheat is to shake it in order to separate the chaff from the wheat. And though these men are chosen disciples of Jesus, Satan wants to prove them to be nothing but chaff, not wheat, not true followers of Jesus. And he will do whatever shaking necessary, whatever pressure needs to be brought to bear to prove his point, just as he did with Job centuries before, when he pointed Job out and said, well, he serves you because he's got a cushy life. Satan demanded to have not just Peter, he demanded to have every one of the disciples, because the you of demanded to have you is actually plural. These men were to be the ones leading the mission to make disciples of all nations. And if Satan can take them out now, then the mission is destroyed. But Jesus reveals that he has prayed specifically for Peter. He shifts to a singular you because Peter is the leader. And therefore, Peter is actually the most vulnerable because he is the most targeted. Jesus intercedes for Peter that his faith may not utterly fail despite the trial. Peter would indeed stumble, but he would not, like Judas, be lost forever. For Jesus says, when you have turned. And with those words, we find certain hope. He says, strengthen your brothers. Those who have fallen and have been recovered are often best equipped to help others who struggle. Do not think that your times of satanic attack or personal failure, that there is no future for you. In Peter's case, it was just the opposite. His most productive days were yet to come. Part of understanding the gospel of grace is understanding that you don't earn your position and you don't earn your safety. You are safe because of Jesus. And Jesus knows how to redeem those who have fallen. He redeemed you in the first place, right? When you were outside of Christ, he brought you to repentance and faith. And now that you are his child, though you stumble and even though you fall, he will not abandon you. And it doesn't mean that the future is gone just because you've entered a time of darkness and a time of failure. Notice that Jesus calls Peter by his original name, Simon, little stone, versus Peter the rock. Because Peter is still impetuous and unstable, and Jesus knows it, even if Peter does not. Peter thinks that he's strong. According to verses 33 and 34, Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Now, Peter wasn't lying. Peter is just self-deceived about his own strength. He was used to taking control of the situation, as he would try to do when he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. But when everything is out of his control, when he's in the enemy's camp, fear will get the best of him. So the key here are those words, but I have prayed for you. That is ever our hope. That is our security. For Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us in heaven. Hebrews 7:25 tells us, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So whatever trial you're facing right now, whatever failures, whatever fears, know that if you belong to Jesus, he is interceding for you even now. He's poured out his lifeblood for you, and even now he pours out his prayers. Our hope, our safety, is not in our own wisdom and strength, but that we belong to Jesus and that Jesus intercedes for his own. One of Martin Lloyd-Jones' favorite verses from a hymn to quote was this one: let me no more my comfort draw from my frail grasp of thee, and this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. Sometimes we think when we're weak and when we've fallen that somehow our safety is gone. If you think you stand strong, take heed lest you fall. Let Peter teach you that. If you are aware of the dark power of Satan directed against you, do not fear, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Satan cannot have you. God has him on a leash, and Jesus prays for you. And here's the thing. Jesus prays for you before you even know you're in danger. He knows your weakness even when you don't know your weakness. He knows your danger even when you're totally unaware of it. Jesus then directs his disciples regarding changing circumstances, the trial of changing circumstances. He asks his disciples, when you went out with nothing, did you lack anything? And their answer was, nothing. We lacked nothing. Okay, now you will need to take needed supplies. You will need money bag. You will need knapsack and sword. It will be a different season. You're entering a time of greater opposition and trial. But the implication is that there's still no reason for fear, that they still will not lack. Because he first points out that what is about to happen is so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. In this case, he was numbered with the transgressors. Nothing is taking God by surprise. I mean, they're dependent on Jesus. Their sense of safety is rooted in him, and they're going to see him struck down. And yet, Jesus says nothing is taking God by surprise. In fact, nothing is happening but what God has already predicted in his word. He has foretold it. There's a necessary flow to history that God himself has designed. It was God that predetermined the cross for Jesus Christ. Evil hands got it done, but they were not outside of his will or outside of his control. Rather, they unwittingly accomplished exactly what God had planned. It was evil, but yet it accomplished the plan of God for the redemption of his people. Now, the same is true of our personal history. Anyone that belongs to Jesus, the worst that can happen is still within the scope of God's perfect will. Nothing will happen contrary to what the scriptures reveal. Nothing can happen over which God does not exercise control. And the torture, the suffering, the cross, the brutality, the wickedness, the lies, the betrayals, all of this packed into this part of Jesus' history and the history of the disciples gives us some idea of how bad things can actually get. Sometimes we're shocked by it, right? Sometimes we say, God, you know, what's going on? Why are you allowing all these bad things? Well, look at the cross. Look at this night. Look at this crucible into which the disciples are going. And this is all still within the boundaries of God's control. It was all still in line with what the scriptures teach. God can just as easily supply our needs when we are empty or full, when we serve in times of peace or persecution. There are times in our service to Christ when we see God supply our needs in amazing, even miraculous ways. And then there are other times when he uses normal means. Whatever the times and whatever the circumstances and whatever means he chooses to use, what matters is that his word will prove true. What matters is that we belong to him. What matters that we're serving him. And what matters even more is that he is still caring for us. Now, we like the stability of circumstances we're used to. Even if we're bored, and even if there are troubles associated with it, at least they're troubles we know. When things start to shift, it unnerves us. But remember that your life is not static. Remember your life is a journey. And that on that journey, the Good Shepherd walks with you. And the Good Shepherd cares for you. And his word will prove true. The third great trial they face is that of imminent suffering, verses 39 to 46. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus' actions show determined courage. He heads to the Mount of Olives, where he often went. That is how Judas would know where to find him. Jesus wasn't there to hide. He was there to be found and arrested and tried and crucified, all to fulfill the will of God. He faces imminent danger and death with agonizing prayer, and he tells his disciples to face this time of temptation with prayer. The suffering he was about to endure involved not only the most painful torture and execution of the day, but also the unimaginable agony of bearing the sin of the world and paying for it in his own suffering and death. It meant separation from God the Father. It meant bearing the full-blown hatred of Satan, his demons, and his followers. It meant the Holy One would now carry all the sin of the world. Jesus' agony included intense physical trauma. The capillaries near the surface of his skin burst so that blood oozes into his sweat pores. Historically, trauma this intense usually produces death because of the great pressure on the heart. He prays for the cup to pass. It's nearly too horrible to contemplate, let alone endure. There are times, and I would not compare what Christ is going through to what we go through, but there are times when we're called upon to enter into imminent suffering and even death, and it is like it's too much for us to carry. It's too much to contemplate. Jesus sets the pattern for us when we face that kind of overwhelming distress. When we feel it, not just in our mind or in our emotions, but our body is experiencing physical trauma, Jesus gives us the pattern to pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." His suffering and death won redemption for his people, and as such, it's in a different category altogether from what agonies we face. But still, what he suffers, remember, he suffers what he does on our behalf. And we're told in Hebrews 4 that he can sympathize with our sufferings because of what he has suffered. He's suffered in all points like as we have, yet without sin. And so the writer of Hebrews says, because of that, let us come to his throne and find grace to help in time of need, knowing that when we suffer, he is with us. We are entering into what Paul calls the fellowship of his sufferings. And his disciples were entering into this, right? They love him, they followed him, their hope is set on him, and it looks like their world, their savior, their leader, their Messiah is going to be destroyed. And he finds them sleeping for sorrow. If you've experienced deep sorrow, you know how it can just wear you out. It's like you've worked an entire work week in a day where it just wears you out. You can hardly think. You can hardly focus. Sometimes sorrow keeps us from sleeping. Other times, it's like we never want to get up. Let us follow Christ's lead on how to face such times. Let us pray, "Lord, let this trial pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We're told that an angel helped him during this time. And we're told in the scriptures as well that God sends angels from the heavenly city to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Often it's unawares. But understand that when the burden is too great, when human help is not available, that God is not limited in his resources. He has all of creation. Sometimes he'll use a sunrise. Sometimes he'll use nature itself. Sometimes he sends an angel. But God cares for his people. The path to glory leads through suffering. It is a narrow road. It is not easy. It is not broad like the road to destruction. But know this, that whatever overwhelming distress that we face, that he is with us and he will care for us. The fourth great trial is that of traitorous conspiracy. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. The man called Judas, one of the 12, he was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." In this hour, the power of darkness shows up with its collective forces. Religious and political power combined, led by a traitor. They did what they do under the cover of darkness because they themselves know that what they do is completely unlawful and wrong. Their actions are characterized by lies, by betrayal, by violence against the most innocent person who ever lived, pretending that they need swords and clubs for this dangerous man. The reality is that Judas is not the only traitor among them. They're all traitors. They're traitors to the truth. Here you have priests intent on murdering God. Here you have officers who have no interest in justice. Here you have elders who, rather than being examples of righteousness, have given themselves to utter corruption. They are criminals doing criminal activity when their task was to hold back the crime. In the middle of their deadly conspiracy, Jesus shows compassion and healing power. He does not strike them. He heals them. What a Savior. Even in this moment of trial, Jesus shows what it's like to heap coals of fire on your enemies and to leave to God vengeance. None of us can claim the full innocence that Jesus possessed. But there are times that closest of friends betray us. And when those who wield great power unite to destroy us, it's an overwhelming experience. Those who live in regions of the world where there's open persecution face this kind of brutal darkness regularly. But what's interesting is that these are also the seasons in which God most often works miracles that empower and preserve his people. Stories of such deliverance multiply in places like Somalia or Iran or China. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church Jesus is building. They are people of his own possession. And many a persecutor has turned to Jesus to spread the very gospel he once tried to stamp out. History is full of such examples, and there are more to come. Today, you may be suffering the deep pain of betrayal, or you may feel that you are entirely at the mercy of those who hate you. But remember, they cannot thwart God's plan for you. Remember that even your enemies are but pawns in his hand to accomplish his will. Number 5, the great trial of debilitating fear. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter is wielding a sword in the garden, but an hour later, fear has so gripped him that he cannot even admit to knowing Jesus. It was just as Jesus had predicted. So often when we fail, we're so downcast by our failure that we assume that Jesus is too. But Jesus knew all along that Peter would deny him. When the forces of darkness had taken control, all the disciples have fled. According to the gospel records, Peter and John alone returned to follow. They loved Jesus. They believed in him. They're willing to risk everything for him. But the pressure became too much. Peter's failure plunged him into bitter despair. But we know from the rest of the story, it was not the end for Peter. Not like the despair of Judas. So what was the difference? The crowing of the rooster not only struck conviction and repentance in Peter's heart, it reminded him that Jesus knew this was coming. Peter was the one surprised. Jesus was not. Jesus had not abandoned him either. He looked at Peter. Who could forget that look? It was a look that conveyed full knowledge of Peter's denial, but a look that conveyed continued love for Peter. When Jesus rose from the dead, Peter was one of the first ones that would see his Lord face to face. And later, Jesus would personally, individually restore Peter to a key place of service, just as he had predicted before any of this happened. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter fell. Peter denied the Lord three times, overcome by fear. But Peter had a future. Because Jesus had prayed for him. The darkness would not win. Peter would recover and would become God's instrument to turn thousands to Jesus. No wonder Satan wanted to destroy him. And no wonder Jesus wanted him to understand the true secret to strength under trial is Jesus himself, whoever lives to plead for us. There would come a day when Peter would be crucified upside down himself, but not before he accomplished the mission that Jesus gave to him. Fear can lead us to deny what we know is true. And when we fall that way, guilt overwhelms us. But there is one whose presence drives away our fear. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And there is one whose blood washes clean every guilty failure. When we walk into the crucible, whatever it might be, satanic targeting, changing circumstances, imminent suffering, traitorous conspiracy, debilitating fear, let us remember Jesus has walked this road. And Jesus will not abandon his own. And Jesus will fulfill in us what he has begun. We go through the crucible, but what will result is nothing short of the will of God for us. Let us have confidence in that because of Jesus. Let's pray. Our God, thank you for loving us with a love that will not let go. Thank you that because of what Jesus has done in paying for our sin, there is no one who can condemn us, no matter our failures. Thank you, God, that there is a path back. Thank you, God, that repentance and faith and growth and life and fruitfulness are ours in Christ. And God, I pray for those gathered here. I pray for those that are outside of Jesus because they too suffer. But apart from redemption, apart from Jesus, the suffering can work no good thing unless it turns them to quit trusting in their own strength, in their own goodness, and trust in Jesus. Unless it turns them from their love affair with sin to seeking the Savior from sin. God, I pray that you would do that today. And God, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are trusting in Jesus this morning and yet in various ways have entered into a crucible of trial. And as I look at the congregation, I look into faces, I can think of the trials that many of them bear even right now. The suffering and the fears and the betrayals. And God, I pray you would preserve them. I pray because of the merits of Jesus, you would protect them. I pray that their faith would not fail because Jesus intercedes for them at the right hand of God. God, help us in our deep times of darkness. Help us in our times of fear. Help us in our failures to turn back to Jesus. our good shepherd who will lead us all the way home. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.